Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 34th in our series, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. And our topic today will be birth and early childhood of the Prophet. I'm your host, Rishad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For the benefit of our viewers, could we have a brief summary of last week's program, please?
Sure. We began to examine the anticipation of the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, among the Arabs themselves. And we said many have spoken about that, including a person by the name of Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail, who claimed to have heard this from Jews and Christians and gave very, very accurate description of what will happen. We made a comparison between that statement by that Arab and what we discussed previously in several programs about the prophecies about the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the Bible. We talked also about the signs of the imminence of his birth, the various visions and observations by several individuals, including the vision or dream of his grandfather, his mother, and another Arab, Sa'id, or Khalid bin Sa'id ibn al-As. In addition to this, we have also given reference to very authentic reports about the incident of the elephant and the attempt to destroy the Kaaba, and how was that foiled, and that was the same year where the Prophet was born. And then we discussed a little bit as to what happened at the time of the birth of the Prophet or afterwards. We described briefly the highly unusual event that took place in the palace of the Emperor of Persia, and the extinguishing of the fire of the Zoroastrians, which was there for 1,000 years, and also the questions that were raised by a Jewish merchant who was living in Mecca the night the Prophet was born, because he noted something, and he actually indicated that there must have been somebody born tonight who will be the last prophet, or the prophet of this age, let's say.
Yeah.
And this is not the only ones, actually.
Yeah. Well, Dr. Badawi, I believe you got cut off because we didn't have time, and I didn't give you enough time to complete your question, in particular about some of the signs at the birth or after of the birth of the Prophet Muhammad. Was there anything you wanted to conclude?
Okay, there are a couple of more points and a comment that one scholar made about these signs. One of them also happened in Mecca, and the other one in Medina, which was, you know, miles away from the birthplace of the Prophet. The one that happened in Mecca is that there are reports of the idols that the Arabs, the pagans, put inside the Kaaba. You know, the Kaaba was built for the worship of the one God, but of course they desecrated that by putting those idols. So they said that night these idols fell off and were not in their proper place. So that seemed to have been also a sort of sign that tonight is born the one who's going to destroy those idols, purify the house of God from all this idolatry, and restore it to monotheism. But the other event that took place in Yathrib also was narrated by a very famous companion of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. His name is Hassan ibn Thabit, who was also a poet and very close companion. Excuse me. Hassan narrated that while he was a young boy, about 7 or 8 years old, he heard one Jew calling his other fellow Jews living in Yathrib or Medina, telling them that tonight the star of Ahmed or Muhammad has appeared. He is to be born tonight. I don't know what the explanation was. That any cosmic change or something unusual that he has seen? This is something we don't have that much knowledge. I think people in astrology or astronomy might have something to say about that, but we don't know exactly the nature. But he claims to have heard that. That particular narration seemed to have been confirmed by the fact that when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, migrated from Mecca to Medina after persecution, that's after being a prophet, Hassan ibn Thabit was 60 years old and the Prophet was about 53, which shows the truthfulness of the story. I mean, the information seemed to match the time frame and seem to indicate that this conversation that went between the Jews in Yathrib actually took place the same night that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born. The final point I just wanted to add here is a number of comments made by Sheikh Muhammad Abu Zahra, one recent scholar, who says that we should not evaluate those reports only on the basis as to whether these are usual or familiar happenings or not. As long as there is no evidence, firm evidence is established that those reports are unauthentic. And he indicated, as we indicated also before, that the kind of miracles is a matter which is beyond the normal causative relationship and beyond the comprehension of the human mind. We cannot put it in the laboratory. The other point that he says is that these events or these signs at the time of the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or before, should not be really taken as something very unusual, especially for a practicing Christian who believes in his Bible. As we find in the New Testament, several references of various unusual events and signs when Jesus, peace be upon him, was born. And this is a prophet, this is a prophet, this is a great prophet, and this is also a great prophet. So what is so unusual about it? It becomes very strange, really, that he says that, for example, some Christian scholars and writers, or missionaries, orientalists, and so on, believe in this in the Bible, but when it comes to Prophet Muhammad, they say, no, it must be dismissed because it's unusual, it must be superstitious. But they believe still in what happened in the birth of Jesus. So he said that a believing Christian, we should not find that very strange, really. But I think there is a difference, however, there. Because, for example, in Christianity, a person who rejects the signs of the birth of Jesus, peace be upon him, will be rejecting his own holy book, and as such, for many, or the mainstream of Christians, they would consider that really as a sort of really negation of the faith, if you don't believe what is there in the Bible. But in the case of Islam, however, those events that we talked about, the visions that people saw and so on, are things which are not in the Quran, which the Muslim accept as the word of God, and as such, no matter how authentic these reports are, you cannot say that a person is no longer a Muslim because he rejects those reports. So there is some degree of tolerance there. But this does not mean, again, that a scholar would have a good reason to reject such authentic reports unless he proves that they are unauthentic solely on the basis of their being unusual. In fact, there are some respected writers like Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, for example, who accept some of those reports. Others, he does not accept, but he does not reject anything, for example, that pertains to miracle as such, which would be an erroneous kind of approach to take, like Haeckel. So these are issues that perhaps you might say were very close to the birth of the Prophet, but there are many more that come during his lifetime, and perhaps in the proper chronology we might get to some of those unusual things.
Now let us turn to the lineage of the Prophet. How many generations are there between Ishmael and the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him?
God knows. The only thing that has been authenticated, and there is unanimity on, there is absolutely no difference that I know of in any of the major sources of the biography of the Prophet, that the lineage of the Prophet goes quite clearly and for sure for about 23 generations to Adnan. In English you can write that like A-D-N-A-N, Adnan. That's part of the lineage. The lineage between Adnan all the way to Ishmael and Abraham is not to be taken as certain, even though some people try to connect that lineage, but there is no absolute proof for that. In fact, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself spoke about himself and traced that lineage to Adnan, and then he said after that, كَذَبَ النَّسَّبُونَ. That's beyond that. Those who try to establish lineage, they're not telling the truth. In other words, they are just mere conjecture. But the interesting thing is that it is also unanimously agreed that Adnan was a descendant of Prophet Ishmael, the son of Abraham. So, and that there is no difference. That's the lineage of the Prophet, let's say, from his father. But the lineage also come from his mother. Actually, we'll get into that a little later. But she also belonged to the tribe or clan of Adnan, a descendant of Ishmael. The thing that's also agreed to, without difference that I know of, is that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came from a noble stock, from a very noble tribe and family. In fact, he himself expressed that as narrated in At-Tirmidhi, when he said that God has chosen me from the best of the people and the best of the tribes and the best of households or clans. This was also confirmed in another saying of his narrated in Muslim, one of the most authentic sources of the saying of the Prophet, that God has chosen Kinana from the children of Ishmael and chose Quraysh from Kinana and chose the clan of Bani Hashim from among Kinana and chose me from among Bani Hashim. These are all descendants, ascendants of the Prophet. So that seemed to give a clear indication again of the nobility and honor of the family. There's also sufficient information that the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his name was Abdul Muttalib, was a very respected man among his people. They say he was a very good-mannered, a tolerant person, very hospitable and generous. He was very much beloved by the people. He did not boast of his nobility. He was very humble with the people. And a lot of people or residents of Mecca trusted him so much. In the meantime, he was a person known to be courageous and with a very strong determination. Now, the father of the Prophet also, Abdullah, father of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a very virtuous, upright, and in the meantime, very good-looking young man. As far as his mother, the mother of the Prophet, her name was Amina, daughter of Wahb, who also come from a noble family, and as I indicated earlier, she come also from the descent of Ishmael through Adnan. She meets with the Prophet actually in the fifth generation of ascendants. So her reputation was very, very good as a very chaste, righteous, and wise woman. In fact, some writers like Abu Zahra likens Amina to the Virgin, the mother of Jesus, Mary, peace be upon her. Abu Zahra, since we mentioned about him also in the first volume of his work, on pages 167 through 170, discusses some of the reports that has been attributed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he was asked about his parents, that's after he became a Prophet, that he said they are in the hellfire because they died before Islam. And Abu Zahra indicated that this report is rather weak in terms of chain of narration, and in terms of criticism of the text of the report itself, it seems to be doubtful also, because it contradicts the rules in Islam that people cannot be held accountable before a Prophet comes, and that those people were people with good character, were honored and honorable people, they were generous people, and the fact that they did not discover Islam is not their fault, because the Prophet was not commissioned yet or received revelation. But in any case, to be brief, as far as lineage, it's obviously from the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, both from the mother's side as well as from the father's side, and that he grew up in a very noble and respected family and clan in Arabia.
And thank you, by the way. A clarification of this last point may be useful. If Islam teaches equality of all humans, which it does, why should the issue of lineage be mentioned at all?
Okay. First of all, it is quite true that in Islam, as a cardinal principle, there is no superiority by belonging to a given family in itself, or color, or race, or richness, or being male or female. It's very manifestly mentioned in the Quran, especially in Surah number 49, in passage 13, where it says, "O mankind, we created you from a single pair of a male and female, and we multiplied you into nations and tribes that you may get to know one another. Lo, the noblest of you, or the best of you in the sight of God, is one who is most righteous." So righteousness is the only criterion. There is no question about that. This is a very important principle in Islam. But there is no harm when the righteousness, which is the criteria of one human being better than the other, is also combined with the nobility of the stock. After all, this was of help, really, in his function as a prophet and a messenger of God. For example, when you speak about prophets like Jacob, Joseph, and their descendants, Moses, Jesus, we praise them very highly, above all, on their own rights, because they were righteous people. They were true and faithful servants of God. But in the meantime, it's an honor for them, in addition, to be also descendants of Abraham, or come from this family which carried this tradition of spiritual guidance. So you're right, it's not a source of superiority, but there is no harm when it's combined with good deeds. But some scholars also, like Dr. Imaduddin Khalil, added that this also was very much connected with the mission of the Prophet. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was raised in a community which has intense tribal loyalty. And they used to be very proud of that. And if the Prophet came from an unknown origin or lineage, those who wanted to oppose him could keep pointing to his origin and as such drive people away from listening to him. So at least that removes one of the excuses that you should not listen to that man. We don't know, you know, what his lineage is. Furthermore, the fact that he came from an honored and respected tribe might have provided also some sort of protection in the initial period, that at least he was protected because he belonged to that noble tribe, and that gives, you might call, the germination period, the period at least initial spread of Islam, which required some sort of security for the time being. Of course, he was hurt and he was attacked by others, but still, it could have been much worse if he belonged to a less powerful type of tribe or clan. So the idea here is really not pride in nobility of stock in itself, but it was a help in his mission. And above all, I fully agree with you that the criteria is righteousness, but there's no harm when both of them are combined. In fact, the nobility of the stock in itself does not mean that he identified with the rich. In fact, he identified with the poor, with the helpless, with the oppressed. He himself actually began his suffering as soon as he was born, even before even he came to this life. There was already tragedy in his life.
Now, how did that come about? Could you explain what were the circumstances? In particular, I'm referring to him being born an orphan.
Well, to begin with, very shortly after the marriage of his father, Abdullah from Amina. Abdullah, the father of the Prophet, went on a caravan, trade caravan, to Syria. At that time, he was only very recent groom, really, just a few months perhaps after marrying Amina. On his way back, coming back to Mecca, he fell sick, and he stayed with the relatives, with some of the relatives of the of Amina in Yathrib, and there he died. Some scholars like Imaduddin Khalil speculate that this might have been possibly because of malaria, which might have been spread at that time. That means actually that the first suffering of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, even began before he was even born. That he lost his father. The shock, of course, was very great for Amina, just, you know, a young woman and her beloved husband, who was aspired to by many other women to get married to a few months after her marriage died. But she gave an excellent example of patience in perseverance and acceptance of this very hard reality. So this is basically what we're referring to, that his suffering really began with that. There have been some very weak narrations, like in Ibn Hazm, that his father died after his birth, but this is not authentic at all, because there is almost virtual unanimity that when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was taken for suckling, you know, went with the suckling mother other than his mother, he was already orphaned. So it's quite clear that he was born after his father was dead already.
When was he born? What was the year of the Prophet Muhammad's birth?
Okay, the most accurate expression of that is to say, like the Arab biographers have always said, that he was born in the year of the elephant. This was very well known year among the Arabs, because that's where the great event took place when the Abraha came to attack the Kaaba with elephants, and we talked about that before. So the year of the incident of the elephant was the year of the birth. More precisely, several reports say that he was born 50 days after that incident, more specifically in the 12th of Rabi'ul Awal in the Arabic lunar month. Mm-hmm. What does that, or is what equivalent date is there in the common era? There have been a slight difference. Some people estimated the equivalence to be in the year 570 or 571. Actually, one Egyptian astronomer by the name of Mahmoud estimated that to be exactly the 20th of April in 571. There might be a slight variation in that, but this is the time of the birth. As soon as the child Prophet Muhammad was born, his mother Amina sent to his grandfather, and that's a further evidence that his father was dead already. She sent to his grandfather Abdul Muttalib a message that, you know, a boy has been born to you. She meant, of course, to your son, but you're now taking care of the son. So Abdul Muttalib came very happy. He carried his grandson. He's extremely excited. He went to the Kaaba, because they still respected the Kaaba, and kept thanking God and offering grace. You see, those people were strange. They believed in God. They believed in the one God, but they took these idols as intermediaries. So at that moment of happiness, he started to thank God for that. And then he returned him to his mother and said to her, "All right, give him the name Muhammad."
Why did he choose? Why did he choose that name? I'm wondering. Like his grandfather Abu Muttalib, choosing Muhammad in particular, was it popular or what?
Okay, well, he explained it actually in one narration that he said, "I wanted him to be praised in heavens and on earth. That he would be praised by people or by angels in heavens, praised by God." Mm-hmm. And on earth by people. There is a possibility, however, that he might have given that name because of a vision that was also seen by his mother Amina, that she was told also, or she heard a voice previously, that when you give a birth, call him Muhammad. So she might have told the story to his grandfather, and as such there was a meeting of understanding that his name should be Muhammad. But in any case, as Sheikh Muhammad Ghazali, in page 61 of his book on Sirah, or, you know, Lifetime of the Prophet, he says, in any case, there is a clear indication that there was some kind of inspiration, or in, you know, given possibly to Abdul Muttalib by God to give the name Muhammad, so that he would be praised in heavens and earth. And he comments on that, and he says that there is no other human being who so much was beneficent and liberator for the human mind and the human soul as did Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And as such, the term praised one in heavens and earth is very befitting. And this kind of understanding seemed to be quite consistent with what has been mentioned in Al-Bukhari, the most authentic reference about the prophetic saying, in which the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was quoted as saying, and this I'll try to translate to the best of my ability. He says, "Don't you wonder how God or Allah has guarded me from the libel and cursing of Quraysh," his tribe. He said they libel and curse one who is not praiseworthy. But I am praiseworthy. I am Muhammad, because the name Muhammad means praiseworthy, which means that Allah has given him a name of a praised one, so that all the cursing of Quraysh actually would be opposite to his name, so that doesn't really apply to him. So the name then was not just a name, as you see, it's actually an attribute, because the name has the meaning also of praise.
I see. Is there any information, Dr. Ali, as to whether the name Muhammad was known before his birth?
Well, Ibn Hisham, the most important and reliable source of life of the Prophet, does not say anything about that. However, another older reference, Ar-Rawd al-Unuf by As-Suhayli, I mentioned him before, narrates that there was one report of only three persons before the birth of Prophet Muhammad who were known to have the same name, Muhammad. And he says that and that's the interesting part, he said the reason they were giving the name Muhammad is that their parents were visiting some nearby countries, kings or rulers in the Christian or Judeo-Christian world, and they heard from the people there that there is a prophet who is going to come from Arabia whose name shall be Muhammad. So those parents, when they begat male children, the three ones, they called them Muhammad in the hope that this might turn out to be the prophesied. Abu al-Hasan al-Nadawi, one contemporary scholar, also says that this report perhaps needs further verification technically in terms of narration, because he says that everybody who heard the name Muhammad when he was born, he found it rather strange and kept asking Abdul Muttalib, why did you call him Muhammad? Which seemed to indicate that probably the name was not known.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Dr. Benoni, and thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. As always, your questions and comments will be most appreciated. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu Alaikum, and we hope to see you next week, inshallah.